You have a copy of your scriptures. I'd like to invite you to open them to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 12 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 12. Hear now the words of our Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your Son to us so that we might be heirs with him. All of grace, because Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, that you minister this grace to us through the means of grace, the word read and proclaimed, and the supper. We pray now that you would illumine our hearts and our minds this morning so that we might hear your words in faith, with humility and submission, with teachable spirits and lively minds, so that we may absorb your truth, that we might be conformed to your truth, that we might go forth and honor you and live by your truth. Lord, also in the preaching of your word, may it be done in the building up of your dear saints, the calling forth of the lost to repentant faith, and the coming of your kingdom. And we ask this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. So you may or may not be aware of this, but in certain academic circles, there is a debate. There is a debate about Jesus versus Paul. That is, there are some teachers that pit Jesus and Paul against one another. In fact, there are two different expressions of Christianity. On one hand, Jesus represents universal love, upholding the law of Moses, the necessity of obedience. But then there's Paul. Paul advocates for faith, for the end of the law, freedom from works. Jesus is often painted as vibrant, spirit-filled, all-inclusive, and helping the weak. However, Paul is presented as cold, as theologically heady, logical, hierarchical, rigid, and exclusive. Now, although scholars foster such a contrast, it's really not too hard to find this in the church as well. In fact, some of you may have heard that some of the red letters of Jesus, well, they're extra inspired. Jesus will be presented as warm and mild and loving, while Paul is presented as using rigid reason. The Jesus Christianity is a way of life. It's organic. While Pauline Christianity is nothing but a technical creed of beliefs, a cold institution. Well, of course, we find such a contrast both wrong and selectively simplistic. Yet, if this contradiction was brought up to Paul, how do you think Paul would respond? Well, Paul does have an answer for us this morning. And what an answer it is. But first, I want us to set the stage behind the text, and then let's see what Paul has to say. Paul and Barnabas had just arrived back at their home base, which was the city of Antioch, after a long missionary journey. Now, we have a fairly detailed description of their missionary labors. That can be found in Acts chapter 13 and 14. This was Paul's first missionary journey, where him and Barnabas set out to preach the gospel and to plant churches. Now, before this, Paul and Barnabas were busy in the city of Antioch, which became their home church, as well as their sending church. But the Spirit worked through the congregation to send out Paul and Barnabas to herald the gospel. So the local leaders laid hands on them and they got their traveling papers. Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark boarded a ship and they are off, the gospel to the nations. First, Paul sailed to Cyprus, and after evangelizing there, they sailed to minister to the southern part of Asia Minor, or what we would call modern-day Turkey. This was which is where the area of Galatians is. Before long, Paul found himself preaching in a synagogue in the city of Pisidian Antioch, where he delivered one of the most grand and wonderful sermons in the book of Acts. And you can find that in Acts chapter 13. Yet in addition to many conversions, Paul also met up with something else: opposition. Some of the local leaders of this synagogue were so jealous that the Gentiles were embracing the gospel. So they paid off the city authorities, and Paul and Barnabas, well, they were chased out of town. Now, of course, this didn't slow Paul and Barnabas down, not a bit. In fact, they continued on to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. In fact, it was in Lystra that Paul was stoned to death. He was left for dead, but the Spirit brought him back. Nevertheless, despite the persecution, Paul and Barnabas, after this, retraced their steps to establish a church at each of the towns which where they had been. And then, as they went back, Paul would strengthen the souls of the saints. They would encourage their faith, appoint elders to these congregations, and commit them to the Lord and move on. In this way, and I want you to think about it, in this way, Paul got up and running churches for the Lord dotted throughout the cities of the region of Galatia. And then finally, after a total of about 1,400 miles, some of which covered some of the harsh terrain of the Tarsus Mountains, Paul and Barnabas, well, they made it back home. They got back to their home church, to Antioch, where they could share all the wonderful things that the Lord had done through them and maybe soak in just a little bit of rest and relaxation. Yet with Paul and Barnabas back in Antioch, their joyful return didn't last very long. A controversy was brewing in Antioch. Paul soon got word that the churches that he had planted in Lystra and Derbe and other places, well, they're in trouble. These up-and-running churches were beginning to break down, and folks, it was in need of a serious repair. They were departing from the gospel itself. Yes, these newly planted churches, churches that had been planted 12, maybe 13 months previous, are beginning to depart from the one true gospel to a false gospel. And with this terrible news stabbing the heart of Paul, he sits down to write a letter. He pulls up to his desk to write the letter to the Galatians. Galatians, the letter, the mother of the Reformation. Galatians, one of Luther's favorite epistles. This letter, Paul wrote to the churches that he had just planted in his first missionary journey. Folks, he knows these saints, and the situation couldn't be more dire. The saints that he brought the pure gospel of Christ to were beginning to desert it for a false gospel. These churches were in the process of falling away. So Paul sends this letter as a life preserver to save these drowning saints. So as we look at this text in front of us this morning, we need to understand that Paul had just finished this very brief greeting, and he just really wants to dive in. He wants to get down to business in verse 6, and that's where we'll start. He essentially says this, "Dear Galatians, I'm astonished at you." The very first thing out of his mouth, he's shocked at them. This is no positive or optimistic surprise. This is, "I can't believe you're being so bad." This is you telling your dad that you just put diesel fuel in his brand new gasoline truck, and he falls back in that look of horror. I don't know anybody that's done that. Paul is confused. He is horrified. How could something so terrible happen? And this is no doubt atrocious, for look at what they did. They so quickly deserted him who called them. Folks, this is a personal abandonment. It is a defection, a changing of allegiance. They betrayed the one person to join up with the opposite team. And they turned traitor from him who called them. Now listen, this refers to the Father calling them into faith. Now I want you to think about this with me for a moment. The Father calls himself through faith in the preaching of the gospel. The Father calls us by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Christ, drawing us to Him, working in us through faith and repentance. His call, the Father's call, is the sovereign hand taking hold of us and making us His own. In His call, we go from being enemies to being adopted children. However, some of the Galatians, well, they're stiff-arming the Father, and they're beginning to run away. Many are rejecting the faith for something else. It is no wonder that Paul is literally beside himself. Here, they have just been given this free gift, and ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it is the best gift, for it is Christ Himself. The Galatians didn't turn away from an overly harsh, slave-driving, super-critical parent. No, they fled the never-ending, super-generous message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, when you run away, you typically have a destination in mind. You see, a defection betrays one side to another. So these Galatians abandoned the one true gospel to fall into the arms of a false gospel. They placed their faith in and reliance upon another message. Now there are a couple things that I want us to consider about this. First, to embrace a different gospel, we often consider this to be a matter of belief, of understanding. We would say something like this, "Maybe this other gospel makes more sense. It seems more reasonable. Therefore, maybe we should accept this gospel as truth." Now, this tends to be more of an academic action for us. But listen to me. Paul makes this issue deeply personal. He says to turn to another gospel is a defection from God. The true gospel, God the Father, Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're together. And so to turn from one is to turn from them all. The Galatians may be thinking this, hey, we're just changing our beliefs a little, Paul. No biggie. Paul counters by saying, this is a huge deal because you are deserting the one triune God. Now, secondly, by calling it a different gospel, Paul informs us about the nature of this false teaching as well as the false teachers themselves. You see, clearly, some teachers showed up in these churches after Paul had planted them. And he says this, look at it with me. There are some that are troubling you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. At the core of their message, they are rearranging the gospel itself. For these false teachers, their message is not just some fringe issue. Rather, it targets the very center of our faith. Moreover, it says this, they want to distort the gospel. That is, they are being deliberate. They are being intentional. They didn't mess up the gospel by accident. This was not an ignorant mistake made with good intentions. Rather, these false gospelers, they're twisting the gospel with calculated planning. They're doing it by design. With pre-arranged malice, these troublemakers' purpose was to warp and contort the gospel. Though as he clarifies, he says this, there isn't another gospel. A different gospel doesn't actually exist. Think about it like this with me. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not like a dog. We know that there are pit bulls, shepherds, poodles, labs, Rottweilers, Great Danes. We know that there are numerous varieties and shapes and sizes and colors and hair types, and yet they're all still dogs. This is not so with the gospel. The gospel is more like your special recipe you got for your grandma's pie. That is, every ingredient that must be exactly right with the exact precise amount. And if you change anything, well, it's no longer your grandma's pie. It might be yours. It could be adjusted, but guess what? It's not. It's not your grandmother's pie. So also, the gospel of God is God's recipe for salvation. And like a science experiment, if any detail is off, then it doesn't work. Then it actually might blow up in your face. You see, the gospel of God, the gospel centered on Christ is one of a kind. It is unique. There is one and only one gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, it is not to be tampered with. Indeed, Paul gets very serious. He gets severe. He says this, even if we or an angel preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. If anyone heralds a gospel different from that which we first delivered to you, let him be accursed. Here Paul sets forth the gold standard, the Oxford Dictionary definition of the gospel, which is the gospel that he first preached to them. The gospel that Paul preached, that they embraced, this is the master gospel. And if anyone tweaks it, God's curse falls upon them. In fact, Paul says this, if he himself alters it, he would be accursed. Yes, even an angel preaching another gospel would be accursed. Folks, this is huge. For back in Paul's day, many believed that angelic visions and dreams were to be considered one of the best sources for truth. An angel told you? Well, how could an angel be wrong? But Paul asserts here that if an angel tinkers with the gospel, he is accursed. You see, folks, if an angel is with another gospel, he's really a demon. This is poignant for us today. As you know, within the broader evangelical church, it is quite frequent for some to claim that God speaks to them, or even that an angel may appear to them. They will use such personal revelations to adjust, to mess with, to contort and distort the gospel. Yet it makes no difference what they have experienced. If it is contrary to God's gospel through the apostles, then it is not of God. Rather, it is accursed. Moreover, this curse is not some just general curse. This curse is an anathema, a special curse with its roots found in the Old Testament. The anathema curse was the most severe curse, and it is meant to be devoted to total destruction. Anathema is what Israel did to the city of Jericho. Anathema was the fire of the Lord that consumed Nadab and Abihu. It is meant that your life is forfeit, not just here and now, but in the age to come. Additionally, the anathema curse is typically for a very specific sin, a sacrilege. That is to profane something that has been holy or is holy unto the Lord. These sins are violation against the Lord's own holiness. This is the curse that Paul calls upon these other gospelers. This means Paul, he values the gospel as a holy thing unto the Lord. The gospel is holy in the same manner, if not more so, than the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament. It is holy like the recipe for the holy anointing oil. If you defile it with your vain imaginations, if you decide to adjust it and bring your own fire, you are consigned to the final curse. Folks, Paul is not messing around here. He couldn't be more serious. He couldn't be more somber. Thus, he brings up the issue, who is he trying to please? And being so narrow-minded about the gospel, and being so dogmatic, who exactly is Paul doing this for? So Paul asks a question. Am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, this is an essential question, and it's one we must ask and answer. So Paul asks again, am I trying to please man? Is Paul just another man-pleaser? To be a man-pleaser or a God-pleaser, this is the question. But why does Paul bring this up after calling an anathema on those who tamper with the gospel? Well, it's because holding to one gospel, well, let's be honest, really upsets people. The one true gospel or the highway. I've read somewhere, and I bet you have too, where someone very special says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. People don't like to hear this. People prefer a variety of gospels. Folks, it's kind of like fruit. We all have different tastes. We all have different constitutions. If you don't like a an apple, let's say your belly doesn't sit well with a mango, well, you can eat a peach. You can eat a pear. In the same manner, people like to personalize. Surely we can have our own personalized gospel, our very own personalized Jesus, just the way that I imagined him. The one and only gospel, well, that's just too restrictive. Additionally, though, this pleasing man probably counters a charge made against Paul. Essentially, these false gospelers are saying, Paul, your gospel's just too easy. That is, believe in Jesus alone. Your obedience pays no part in your justification. Surely this is too good to be true, these false teachers would say. Surely God requires some effort on your part, some sacrifice to earn salvation. Paul's free gospel is just playing with people's desires. It sounds lazy. So Paul underlines this. He is a servant of Christ. If he's trying to please people, then he would not be Christ's slave. Of course, Paul not being a servant of Jesus is impossible. So for sure, he's not a man pleaser. Paul serves Christ alone. He obeys Jesus in preaching the one gospel. Brothers and sisters, if Paul's preaching is too narrow, it doesn't matter, for he is serving Christ. If Paul's gospel makes people happy, this happiness is from Christ. Paul could be bad-mouthed, ridiculed, laughed at. They could do blog posts about him, and he cares little, for he serves the risen Christ first and foremost. Persecution will not deter Paul from serving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, Paul is not a man pleaser, and his gospel, as he goes on to say, is not according to man. The saints of Galatia must know this for certain. As he says this, brothers, I want you to know my gospel is not according to man. No, though, and this is beautiful, he still calls them brothers. These congregations are literally on the road to apostasy. Now, we aren't sure how far they've gotten. Some may have already crossed the realm of apostasy, while some may just be at the gate. Some may be far off. We just aren't sure, and Paul isn't entirely clear. Yet, wherever they are along the path, Paul calls them brothers. Brothers and sisters. That is, he's appealing to them in brotherly love. With the spirit of brotherhood, with the spirit of charity. Now, make no mistake here, Paul is doing church discipline here. He has just called a curse down on the false gospelers, yet his motive is one of love. His goal is to keep them in Christ, to reclaim them for Christ. Discipline is so often misunderstood in the church. Church discipline is often portrayed as being mean. It's portrayed as being unloving. It is often portrayed as just being the whole hard, cold truth. But I'd like to submit to you that that is not the case. Rather, discipline is the work of love. If Paul didn't love them, he wouldn't have gone to the effort to write his letter to begin with. He would have just said, who cares? Let them go. But Paul does care. Paul does love. Brothers and sisters, he says, please listen. You need this truth. For the eternal fate, your eternal fate hangs in the balance. And so they must know that the gospel that he proclaims is not according to man. It does not align with humanity. It is not the product of human reason. Listen to me. The gospel's natural habitat is not our comfort zone. It's not the comfort zone of humans. Economics, technology and such, these are according to humans. They are from them. They are for us. But this is not Paul's gospel. Indeed, he clarifies this by saying, I didn't get my gospel from a man, nor was I taught it by a human teacher. Now, to receive it is for the gospel to be a tradition. But Paul was not entrusted with the ancient gospel tradition, nor did he learn it in a classroom. Some scholarly wise man did not pull Paul aside to teach him the gospel. Now, these methods of learning the gospel are not bad. We get the gospel as a holy and very precious tradition. We have the privilege of sitting under the means of grace every Lord's Day to be schooled in the gospel. So this is not bad. However, this is not how Paul got the gospel. Instead, Paul was handed the gospel, and it says this, through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This means that Christ revealed His own person to Paul. Paul had a personal encounter with the risen and glorified Christ. In His flesh, Paul met Jesus in His risen body. Paul did not meet an angel like Zechariah's encounter with Gabriel. Paul was not sent the gospel in a dream or a vision. He didn't speak to Paul through riddles or parables. He wasn't in a service and got liver shivers. Instead, the ascended Christ brought Paul into His glorified presence. And so in a cloud of splendor, Jesus told Paul the true gospel. Think of it this way, with His own finger, Christ placed the gospel on Paul's mind and in his heart. So, if an angel or anyone else for that matter contradicts Paul's gospel, then it's not the real gospel. Paul is basically Christ, human angel, to deliver the one true gospel and nothing else. This is why Paul likens the gospel to the most holy thing. The gospel is Christ's most holy word and possession, and to sin against it deserves the curse. Thus, there is no Paul versus Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Does Paul's gospel, let me say it this way, does Paul's Christianity differ from that of Jesus in the Gospels? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is no Jesus versus Paul. Instead, there is the earthly Jesus compared to the glorified Christ. As Paul preaches, nothing but Christ's revelation. Listen to me clearly, saints. There is no versus, as Jesus is the same. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. The only variation between Jesus in the Gospels and Christ in Paul is that between humiliation and glorification. During Jesus' earthly ministry, He humbled Himself under the law, under its curse, and the shadowy nature of it. Jesus ministered within the types and the shadows of the Old Covenant in part. I'll give you a quick example. Obviously, Jesus famously would not admit that He was Messiah in certain situations. But rather, what did He do? He did the signs. and the preaching that should had made it obvious. Jesus taught in parables to hide from the stubborn crowds the fullness of what he was about. Yet, where the earthly Jesus was in part concealing the gospel, this was not so when he was glorified. As he said to the apostles, "What I have spoken to you in secret, you are to shout to the rooftops." The risen Christ shared the gospel with Paul in all of its magnificent clarity. So let me ask another question. Is Jesus and the gospel sometimes hard to understand? When you read the gospels at times, do you scratch your head? Well, if you want clarity, go to Paul. In Paul, the ascended Christ tells us what he meant in the gospels. Paul and his gospel are not a diversion from authentic Christ. Rather, through Paul, our glorified King is making crystal clear what he said and did on earth. In Paul, you hear the one and only gospel of Christ. It is this rock-solid confidence that your faith needs against troublemakers who deliberately distort this gospel. For with the passage of time, since the writing of Galatians, false gospels, well, they've only multiplied. Indeed, the Roman Catholic Church stands as a lavish monument enshrining a false gospel. New perspectives on Paul rise every other generation that espouses a fresh reading of Paul, but really, it's nothing but a cover-up of an old-time false gospel. It's false gospel 2.0, and it sends people to hell. Pelagius, Arminius, modernism, the social gospel are all other gospels. And they do not come from Paul. They do not come from Christ. And folks, we should not merely wink or shrug at false gospels. For if anyone who preaches another gospel, well, they are under the Lord's condemnation, the Lord's curse. To corrupt the gospel unto everlasting life seals those that teach it to everlasting curse. Thus, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, may you know that Paul's gospel is the very gospel of the resurrected Christ. Let us cling to this freely, the free gospel by faith alone. May we take comfort that it is the Father who has called us unto Himself in this gospel. May we rejoice in this salvation, calling Him. And it's all of Christ, and it is all of grace. Since He died for us, and He rose for our justification, to become heirs with Him in heaven. Brothers and sisters, we are reminded of this fact as we come today to the Lord's Supper. We have a reassuring promise, the promise that our sins are forgiven because Christ's body was broken, His blood shed for us. Christ did what we could never do for ourselves. To those of you that have not made a profession, all the benefits of the gospel can be yours. This wonderful gospel promise that we have been meditating on this morning can be yours in Christ. In fact, it needs to be yours in Christ. And the way that they are yours is by repenting of your sins, trusting in the work of Christ. He took on our flesh. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a sacrificial death. He conquered sin, rising from the dead, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And if you trust Him, if you trust Him by faith, then you're given the Spirit of adoption by which you would be adopted into this beautiful family that has been purchased by Christ's blood. So go to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, and you will be adopted into the household of God. To everyone here, our chief end is God the Father's glory. And He has chosen to glorify Himself through the gospel of Christ as it comes to us, as it is seen in us. Thus praise be to the Father, glory to the Son for one gospel, our great salvation now and forever. All of grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone.